So I have to ask, how many of you are still just recovering a little bit from VBS? Just a little bit? Just a little worn out still? I'll be watching for the naps during this message. Hey, I'm glad you're here, and I just want to say how much I appreciate your faithfulness in serving this week. It was a great week, and we certainly could not have done it without all the helping hands, about 80 different volunteers among youth and adults who faithfully served, and we're so grateful for all of you. And it's good to get everybody together for a single service this morning. We usually aren't able to do that with the but with this weekend's maybe lesser crowd, we're able to pull everybody together. And I hope you realize that those people weren't nearly as bad as you thought they were from the other service. They're okay. So anyway, it's a good time to get together. I'm excited to kick off a new summer series this morning from the Old Testament patriarch Jacob. This is my 13th summer as pastor at Shelby Crossings. And I think we have studied from an Old Testament book or a character or something for just about every one of those summers, including the books of Daniel and Numbers and Esther and Nehemiah and Joshua and Exodus. We went through all those. Not to mention, we've also done character studies of David and Abraham and Joseph and Elijah. And we have done three different studies, a series from sections of the book of Genesis. First, the story of Abraham from Genesis chapters 12 through 22. The story of Joseph also from chapters 37 through 50. And also the story of the beginnings in chapters 1 through 11. I say all that to say this study on Jacob will basically be the missing piece of the puzzle for completing the entire book of Genesis. So with that, if you'll go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25, we won't read it all at once, but we will be going through the story there beginning in verse 19 in just a bit. Now, as you can see on the graphic behind me on the screen, the title of our series is The Struggle is Real, which is a pretty good description of Jacob's life. And in fact, the word struggle is a key to understanding him even from before he was born, as we will look at today. But as you probably know, that's also a popular expression from our pop culture, especially in the world of social media. Now, you may not know the origin of that phrase, that it comes from the world of hip-hop, of which I am very familiar. Wow. Okay, maybe not. Boy, you turned on me so fast, though. But back in the day, back in the early 90s, the struggle was a common thread in many rap songs about life on the streets in the city. And then in 2002, a song was released by rapper Tupac Shakur, or the suburban pronunciation Tupac Shakur, after he died. And part of the lyrics of that song included the expression, "The struggle is real." And 9 years later, 2011, another group, DTMD, released a song based on that line from Tupac's song entitled, "The Struggle is Real." And at that point, the meaning was still fairly serious, decrying the difficulties of life in the inner city and hip-hop culture. It was a year or so after that the expression kind of took off, and it went full meme, as they say. It was really used more as a joke, a parody, expressing ironic frustrations with the difficulties of life, similar to the complaint of first world problems that we talk about. Now when you say the struggle is real, you're making light of the silly and minor annoyances of life, as if life is such a real struggle because your Wi-Fi is slow, or you're having to work so extra hard to squeeze that last little bit of the toothpaste out of the tube. And if you spend much time on social media, you've probably seen the memes, like the photo of someone trying to fry bacon with a curling iron with the simple words below, "The struggle is real." Or a photo of a hot dog weenie laid across a piece of white loaf bread with some ketchup on it, "The struggle is real." Or sometimes it's just words, not pictures. When you have to make the coffee before you've had your coffee, the struggle is real. Or having trouble choosing between a chicken biscuit or chicken minis at Chick-fil-A, the struggle is real. Life is so hard, isn't it? And we make jokes about the silly things we face in life because really the struggle is real. Life is hard, and sometimes it is really hard, and the struggle is really real. And I suspect some of you came into this room this morning with lots of struggles that are no laughing matter. It's not about bacon or coffee or chicken minis or Wi-Fi, but about real life, real hard stuff. Maybe your struggles are relational, marriage issues, or with your kids, or your parents, or friends, or ex-friends. Maybe your struggles are professional. You're facing some stressful situations and struggles at work. Maybe your struggles are financial. We might laugh about it, but let's face it, the ridiculous inflation and the price of gasoline to groceries and everything in between, not to mention the absolute collapse of our 401ks and IRAs, it was getting serious in a hurry. Or maybe your struggle is emotional. You're in a funk and you just can't seem to get out of it. Make no mistake, all joking aside, the struggles we face in this life, first, second, or third world, are very real and very hard. But we are not alone in this, and we're certainly not the first generation to face this kind of struggle. And the good news is, when we look to Scripture, we don't find a bunch of perfect people in perfect circumstances who never struggled or never had problems, but real-life people struggling with sin and doubt and confusion and heartache and just about everything else we face. And if ever there was someone in the Bible who made struggling into almost an art form, it was Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. And we will see plenty of that in the weeks ahead. Now, before we get into our scripture this morning, I wanted to lay some groundwork with three fundamental truths that will guide us in understanding our text, our message today. And really, it should help establish a foundation for us for this entire series. First, the first truth is that God has a plan. He always has a plan. You are never going to catch him off guard or wondering what to do or when to do it. He is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. And somehow, in ways that our finite minds can't begin to understand, he is always at work in our lives and through our circumstances. And we know that he is able to make all things work together for good for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. So when you face a struggle, you can know it is not outside of the scope of God's plan, and he can work through it to accomplish his will and his purpose. Now, that very truth is such an encouragement to me, because especially when I just feel like the wheels are coming off in my life and I can't see any imaginable good coming from it, and then you're reminded, I can be assured that God is in control, that he is a very big God, as we talked about all week this week in Vacation Bible School. He can be trusted. In fact, one of the songs that the kids have been singing all week in VBS was about how big God is, and one of the lines that they repeated again and again, very loudly, with emphasis, on purpose, was, God has a big plan for me. Now, that may seem trite, but it is true, and I sure hope that registered with every child who walked through these doors this week, that God has a big plan for their life. And I hope it registers in your life this morning as well, that God has a big plan for your life. For the sake of context, You probably know that the book of Genesis is a book of origin. That's where what the very name Genesis means. Not just the story of the origin of the world and of creation, but also the origin story of God's plan to redeem and restore all of creation, ultimately through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, reversing the curse of sin that began back in Genesis chapter 3. And we see that God began to reveal that plan in Genesis chapter 12 when he calls Abram, who will later become Abraham, and says, I'm going to bless you and your descendants, and through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. You will be blessed to be a blessing. And then he sets this plan in motion, and we see throughout the book of Genesis the work of God through Abraham and his descendants, first his son Isaac, who really doesn't get a lot of attention in Genesis, and then his son Jacob, who is the focus of our series. That leads to the second truth about God's work and how he works out his plan, and that is he works through messed up sinners in dysfunctional relationships. That's what he does. Now, I'm not trying to encourage you to be messed up, to sin, or to be dysfunctional so God will work in your life. That's not our goal here. It's just a reality that he is able to overcome those things in our lives. Just like for Jacob, who qualified on both counts, he definitely had issues. The words you read when Bible commentators talk about Jacob are things like cheater, schemer, deceiver. Here's how Ray Pritchard described him. His life is a paradox, an enigma, a riddle, and a mystery. He is a man with warts, with scars, a man who has known the detours of life. He never had it easy. He never made it easy on himself. He made 1,000 mistakes. And yet at the end of his life, he dies in the faith, which is why Hebrews 11 lists him as one of the heroes of the faith. There's both warning and encouragement in his life, much to follow and much to avoid. In many ways, I think Jacob is like an Old Testament version of Simon Peter, the man that Jesus chose and used almost in spite of himself. The only book I have in my entire library about Jacob, and I look for this, is entitled Jacob, the Fool God Chooses. And that says it all, because God chooses and God uses fools and messed up sinners like you and me. In fact, most of the key characters in Scripture were pretty messed up themselves and came from some pretty foolish and dysfunctional families. And we'll definitely see that about Jacob's family. Now, if we look at our scripture, Genesis 25, we pick up in verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac. Now, this is a helpful literary tool we get all through the book of Genesis. It tells us that we're moving on to something new now. We're going to begin to trace the lineage of Abraham and his son Isaac. And from there, in the verses that follow, we'll look at his two sons, Jacob and Esau. And this is the context through which God is going to work, family. Now, if you think about it, it's really surprising that the all-powerful, all-knowing God of the cosmos would choose to work his plan through a family. The reason I say that is surprising is because the one thing I've learned about my family and your family too is that every family, to one degree or another, is dysfunctional. Now, don't look at the person next to you. They're looking at you, by the way. They know it already. There are no surprises here that we're all pretty broken. But God knows that already. Sinful humans living together in close proximity make for a perfect recipe for dysfunction. Even if they love one another, even if they love Jesus, families are inherently messy. But, as Matt Chandler writes, The theme of the Bible is not that the world's not messy, but that God is at work even in the mess. Just thumb through the book of Genesis up to this place where we are in chapter 25, and you see a brother killing his other brother in a jealous fit of rage and anger. We get two daughters getting their father drunk so that they can sleep with him and get pregnant by him so they can have a family. And we have a husband giving his wife to another man so that the other man can sleep with her because the husband is fearful for his life. But Jerry Springer and Dr. Phil have nothing on the book of Genesis. And as we follow Jacob and his twin brother Esau, the family drama is going to continue through really most of the rest of this series. If you know anything about twins, I have two twin granddaughters. I guess the number two is unnecessary. You probably understood that already. But twins just come with their own built-in set of drama. Am I right, Casey? Amen. Jeez, I saw it. Casey's twin sister was with us all week for VBS. I didn't see the drama there. I'm not suggesting that it was evident. I just heard about it. But anyway, but what we're going to see today and through this series is that God remains faithful to his promise despite dysfunctional families and sinful people. And that is good news for me, as I hope it is for you, that God uses imperfect people from imperfect situations to accomplish his purposes. And I am always encouraged to read the people in the Bible that I can relate to, that I can identify with. They had problems too. That gives hope to me. But that does not mean it will be easy, which leads us to the third truth, and that is living out his plan is often a real struggle. The struggle is real. Have you noticed that? Anybody? Trying to live for Christ in this crazy world is hard. For that matter, trying to live for Christ just in your crazy family is hard. Just trying to live for Christ on the way to church this morning for some of you was almost impossible. Am I right? The struggle is very real and often painful, but we can't give up because it's hard. God allows the struggle. And in fact, I think that's how he grows our faith and our dependence on him when we are in situations that we have to cling to him. And in the end, we count it all joy when we encounter trials and struggles of various kinds because we know that the testing of our faith produces endurance, which in the end leads us to maturity and completion in our faith. As for Jacob, as we will read in our text this morning, his struggle began in utero and continued pretty much his whole life. He was even given a new name, Israel. Yeah, same guy. Because we will read in Genesis 32, he struggled with God and with man. That's what his name meant. So this morning, if you are struggling, and even if sometimes you struggle with God, take heart. He has a big plan for your life as well. Now, as we look further at our text, we first will see the beginnings of the struggle for Jacob. In verse 20, we read, Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. So the first thing you see about Jacob's struggle was, it was a struggle for him to even be born. Just to be born. So Rebekah, Isaac's wife, finds herself in a similar situation as her mother-in-law Sarah had been in. She can't get pregnant. You remember the story of Sarah and Abraham. Sarah was barren, even into her older age, which of course was a problem because God had promised that he would bless Abraham through his descendants, and well, that wasn't happening. But in time, despite some mistakes and shortcuts that they tried to take, God delivered, or really Sarah did, and Isaac was born. And now we see Isaac and Rebekah in the same situation, waiting on the promise to be fulfilled through them. And it takes them 20 long years to conceive. Now, most commentators don't paint Isaac in the best light. Usually he's portrayed as sort of passive or almost a placeholder in the family heritage. Yet here we see him doing something that is pretty significant, praying for his wife. And I want to just take a second, a side note, if I can, to challenge you, husbands. I think one of the things we can do better as the spiritual leaders in our homes is to pray for and with our wives. And this is not to bring guilt or condemnation on you, but to encourage you. I know this is a struggle for most men, and I think the enemy knows that, and he knows how powerful it would be if we did this, and he does whatever he can to trip us up from doing it. So let me challenge you to pray for and with your wives. And I think we will see some incredible things happen in our marriages, in our families, in our church as we do that. So, even Jacob's coming into the world to begin with was a struggle, a 20-year struggle. But we see a second thing about his struggle, and that was he was in a struggle with his brother, quite literally, from even before he was born. And we see that in verse 22. The children, we read, struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. For expectant mom Rebekah, the struggle was very real. The word used there for struggle is a unique Hebrew word, actually, and this is the only time we see this conjugation in the entire Bible. It is rightfully translated struggled, but the word has the literal meaning of smashing skulls. And I don't know if within her these two twins are not smashing their skulls together in her womb, but either way, they're already butting heads, wrestling and fighting, and it causes her pain, and she starts questioning why this is happening. In fact, some Bible scholars suggest she is asking, really, why would I even get pregnant if it's going to be like this? As most of you who have carried babies can relate to. But in this case, these twins are already fighting even before they were born. Talk about dysfunction. And so she goes and seeks a word from the Lord about why this is happening. And the answer she gets from the Lord is the prophecy that sets up this entire story today. Verse 23, "And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other shall serve the younger.' When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb." By the way, this is such a wonderful example in light of all the talk about abortion after last week's Supreme Court decision of how God already knows and already has plans for the lives of those living babies who are in their mother's womb. And in this case, the Lord gives her this prophetic word, telling her she has twins. They represent two nations. And I think this has some important theological implications that will play out for centuries to come. But for now, we see two things right off the top. First, these twins were two very different people. As twins are, of course, even identical twins have very different makeups, because even if we sometimes have a hard time telling them apart physically, God has a unique design and plan for their lives. And he says right up front that one will be stronger and the other will serve the younger. And then we read of their birth down in verse 25 and following. "The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak." And that's a nice just mental picture, isn't it? So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore him. Jacob's name literally means to seize by the heel, because that's what he was doing to his brother when he was born. But another way to understand Jacob's name is to cheat or to overreach. We're going to see later that is a good description of who Jacob was as well. And as they grow older, they continue to show how different they are from one another. We fast forward ahead a bit in verse 27. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. You can see the recipe for dysfunction already working itself out here in the opposition between these two brothers. Two kids, very different. One that their father loved, the other that was their mom's favorite. And that will carry on, by the way, into the next generation. And you have Esau, a man of the field, an outdoorsman, a man's man, a hunter, a herdsman like his father and his grandfather before him. And then we get Jacob, who is described as a quiet man. And we might understand that in opposition to Esau, that he was a homebody. And there's clearly a hint here that he was a mama's boy. As different as two brothers could be. Now, so far, there are no real significant meaning behind any of this, but we do see a foreshadowing of what is to come because, secondly, they have two very different destinies. From Jacob, we know come the Israelites. As we said, he would actually take on the name Israel later, so all the Israelites, we could also call them Jacobites if you want to. And Esau's descendants become the Edomites, and we see at one point later Israel takes over the Edomites and makes them slaves, so we see this prophecy coming true as we read through the scripture. But it all gets set in motion in that familiar children's Sunday school story that down the road will have significant meaning theologically as we get down to verse 29. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Now, Edom in the Hebrew sounded like a similar word for red. And what we see is Esau, the hunter, coming in from the field. Perhaps he had had a bad day hunting. He has no food to eat. But luckily, his twin brother, who's been hanging around the house, has made some food. And he's hoping that his brother can hook a man up, right? Hook a brother up. So Jacob, though, being the overreacher that he is, jumps on this opportunity. So he says, "Sell me your birthright now." And Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" And he said, "Good point that you make. So swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. So a birthright is exactly what it sounds like. It was the rights to the firstborn of the family, which would include a double portion of the inheritance. More significantly, for our story, the firstborn is in the birthright also would have carried the family name. And that was really important when your grandfather was Abraham, because it also carried with it the promise. And because of the transaction that just happened here, we now see the trajectory of the promise of God through the descendants of Abraham changing from Esau to Jacob. Esau has given him up, and the promise now comes through Jacob. Now we read the last verse of the story. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And through the rest of Scripture, we see Old Testament and New Testament authors alike painting Esau in a pretty bad light because of this decision that he made simply because he was hungry. We'll see in the weeks to come that Jacob does not only steal this birthright, he also stole the blessing that would have come to Esau by deceiving his father. And then he's going to take off running in fear for his life, and his brother's going to try to chase him, to take revenge, to kill him. And despite all this chaos, we have this prophecy that God knew exactly what was going to happen before any of it even played out. So we can see that God is ultimately in control, whether he caused this or just knew about it. And that, really, and that from his viewpoint in heaven, outside of the constraints of time and the limited view that we have, he is able to see what is coming even before it even comes. This is a major event in the book of Genesis, and it sets up the rest of the book because from Jacob, who again will be renamed Israel, his immediate descendants will become the 12 tribes of Israel from his 12 sons, which sets this whole story in motion, even in moving to the New Testament. And it helps us to understand God's will, his sovereign will, to accomplish his plan, his purpose, and fulfill his promise, his way, even if it doesn't fit in our box. And there's plenty of commentary on this story in both the Old and New Testaments, and at the risk of getting in over my head here, I want to look at one particular passage from the New Testament that discusses this story, and it sheds some light in the meaning of it all. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 uses this story as an example of God's plan through the ages, for the ages through the gospel. It is one of the most difficult texts in all the Bible. And here's what he says starting in verse 6. Romans 9. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. So what's going on here, we know that not all of the actual literal descendants of Abraham are part of the promise that Paul was writing about. Remember, Isaac was not really Abraham's firstborn son. His name was Ishmael. And you'll remember that God said, through Sarah, you will conceive a son, and he will be an heir to the promise. But when things weren't happening on his timetable, Abraham got in a hurry, took things into his own hands. He took Sarah's maid to sleep with, and with her he had a son, Ishmael. Talk about dysfunction again. And though he was a literal descendant of Abraham, Ishmael was not an heir to the promise because he had not come through the promise that God had made to Abraham and Sarah. And this is what Paul is talking about here in Romans 9, verse 10 of that chapter. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had not done anything, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And that very last sentence is what tends to trip most people up. It is actually a quote from Malachi chapter 1. And what is going on in Malachi is similar to what's happening here in Romans 9. The Israelites are questioning whether God is going to stay true to the promise that he made to Abraham. And in Romans, the apostles are preaching the good news about Jesus, that to be a part of God's family, you had to believe in Jesus, his death and burial and resurrection, and you had to call him Lord. And the Israelites, the Jews, and remember, Paul was a Jew himself, they were saying, hold up now, we are God's family, his chosen people, because of our heritage, because of our Jewish ethnicity. And then what made things worse was that Paul was also saying that these Gentiles that the Jewish people did not like, if they believe in Jesus as Lord, they also are brought into the family of God, because it is only through faith in Jesus and what he has done through the new covenant that he gives any of us entry into the kingdom of heaven. And that, needless to say, didn't go over real well with the Jews either. So Paul is telling them here in Romans 9 that God has the freedom to choose who he calls for his purposes regardless of human merit. The Jewish people are being the older brother here, complaining that the younger brother Gentiles are getting in on their birthright. And Paul points out, down a few verses later in Romans 9, who can tell God that he is unjust? Can the clay say to the potter, why did you make me like this? By no means. And I think this is a good reminder for all of us, because oftentimes in our lives when things don't go the way we think they should, we start telling God, I know you are God, and I know you created everything, and I know you created me, but here's the deal, God, I know better than you. And if you could just get on my plan and do things my way, things would go way better because I know more than you. And that's exactly what the Israelites are doing here, and that's why this passage in Romans 9, which explains Genesis 25, helps to remind us that God is the one who is in control. He gets to choose who he uses and what he uses them for because, as I often say, he is God and we're not. So Paul asks, why does God call whom he calls? In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And we see this play out in our own salvation, which is Paul's point. It is not because of our works that somehow we're good enough to earn our salvation. If that's the idea you think, then you've missed the gospel. It is only through what Jesus did for us on the cross that we can be saved. And he calls us not based on our merit, but his divine will. He is the author of our salvation. And as Paul also wrote in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for it is by grace that we are saved, through faith, not of any works that we would boast. He does the saving, not us. None of us are good enough to be saved. If it were up to us to earn God's calling, none of us would be even in the game. But we respond to his gracious call by faith, and that calling should not puff us up. It should humble us, and it should make us grateful. Now, if you are a believer in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you are found in him, and if you are pursuing holiness and righteousness, feeding your life on the truth of his word, seeking the Lord daily in prayer, then I am confident that the Lord has you where you are for a purpose. And if he wanted somebody else to be there, he would have put somebody else there. Whether that be in your family, in your job, in your church, God has a big plan for you. Right where you are. You are where you are on purpose, for a purpose, as a part of God's plan. So you can step into that calling with confidence because of that. Now there's another passage we're not going to dig deep into, but the writer of Hebrews expounds on that same thing in chapter 12 as he talks specifically about Esau and his choice. He calls Esau unholy. He says he did not repent, which led to God rejecting him. And that is the clear line of delineation for all of us, of which side we are on. In the end, Jacob chose to trust God, and we are essentially his descendants today, children of the promise of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, children of faith, because we have trusted in Jesus. Dickens wrote The Tale of Two Cities, and in it he spoke of the best of times and the worst of times, and we will find plenty of both in this tale of two brothers. But I think we can find some lessons to flesh this out in real life before we close this morning from this story. Now, one of the lessons I was going to focus on was the tragedy that Esau, the firstborn, sold his birthright and his inheritance for a one-time meal to satisfy his flesh. He gave up the things of God for soup. And the application would have been, what is it that you are trading your inheritance for? Or what are you trading the things of God for in your life? But as I thought about it further, one, our focus isn't on Esau, it's on Jacob. And secondly, God intervened and took care of all that anyway. And this whole story is not so much, if you look closely, it's not so much about either of these two characters, but about God himself, who was at work even in that crazy brotherly transaction of let's make a deal. So instead, As we close, I would like to offer four lessons that we can learn and apply to our own lives and our own struggles from the struggle between Jacob and Esau. Quickly, number one, there are no accidents in God's plan. We see that clearly in this text. Two babies jostle in the womb, two nations are born. If you had been there, you would have just seen two babies coming out of the womb and nothing more. Who would have dreamed that the course of world history would be affected so much by that little red hairy baby and that heel grabber? But God has a plan, and you'll never hear him say, oops. There are no accidents in his plan. Nothing has ever happened to you by chance or fate or luck or coincidence, and there's nothing he can't use for your good and for his glory. Even the mundane things of life that you take for granted all fit into a larger, unseen plan that is slowly unfolding in your life, and you can trust in God's plan. Number two, God chooses to call and use who he wants to. He is God. He is in control. And when he decides to raise up a man, nobody can stand in the way of his plans. We would have chosen Esau, but God said it's going to be Jacob. Or we would have just gone ahead and made Jacob the firstborn, but God said, I can choose the secondborn if I want to. We would have given Jacob an easier road, but God knew the hard road makes a strong man. The same is true for you and me. When God gets ready to work in your life, the result will be the same as Jacob. The struggle will be real. But he will take the mess of your past and turn it into a message. He will take the struggles and tests and turn them into a testimony. John Newton understood that truth when he wrote, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." Number three, when God decides to work in your life, he will not stop, though it takes him a lifetime to finish the job. It will take him over 100 years to get Jacob in shape. It takes him a lifetime with most of us because the clay is pretty lumpy, full of rocks and dirt and trash. When God starts shaping the clay of the human heart, he won't stop until the job is done. And that's the promise for all of us. And I am confident of this, fellow Christ follower, as Paul said to the church at Philippi, that he who began a good work in you will continue to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Fourth, and finally, when you yield your natural weaknesses to God, they become the source of your greatest strength. We will see this throughout Jacob's life. His scheming became godly tenacity. His ambition for success became a pursuit to honor God. His unfocused desire became determination to do God's will. His name was changed from the overreacher or the cheater to Israel, he who wrestles with God. That's what Jacob's story is all about. The grace of God who never gives up. And that's what the story is about in your life and in my life. Really, it is about God who loves us and calls us and has a big plan for our lives. The first step for each of us is to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and to yield yourself completely to him, to give him your whole life, the good and the bad, lay it all down before him, and watch him do in you and for you what you cannot do for yourself. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you have a long track record of taking those of us who are messed up sinners from dysfunctional places and working in us and through us anyway. God, we are the clay before you, and we surrender our lives to you, and we pray that you would make from us what you desire, that you would use us for your glory, and that, God, that we might have our part in the inheritance through the promise of God. I pray that we would learn lessons of what to do, what not to do from Jacob, from Esau. Mostly we would learn our lessons from you, God, the truth of your word. So I pray that you would do your will in this time in us. And even as we walk from these doors today, that you would do your will in us and through us. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.